All right, we're turning open our Bibles to John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18, you have an outline to follow along if you'd like to follow and fill in notes as we go, as always. So you could take a look at that if you'd like, or just listen in. Let me pray again and ask God to bless our time as we look into His Word today. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time that we can now be here together, that we can learn from Your Word. Please, by Your Spirit, teach each one of us and impress upon us the profound truth of this passage and just even the event itself, God, what our Lord Jesus went through for us. We thank You for Him, and we pray that we would respond rightly to Him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Among the most sad endings of a life well lived that we read of in the Old Testament is the life and ending of King Josiah. And I want to ask you to turn open in your Bibles, now that I just asked you to turn to John 18, turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 34 with me for just a moment. 2 Chronicles 34. I want to just show you the life of King Josiah for a few moments. One of the most faithful of all of Judah's righteous kings. King Josiah reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. 31 years. Faithful to the Lord. The biblical record introduces him in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He's also, you can read about him in the Kings record. I believe it's 1 Kings 22 and so forth. But 2 Chronicles is where we're looking today. And in the beginning of that, in verses 2 and 3, we read, "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images." And it continues to detail how he brought about reform, how he cleared the land of all idolatry, how he repaired and restored the temple. And then in verse 14, when Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses, and in turn he gives it to the scribe Shaphan, who takes it to King Josiah, he read from it. And Josiah immediately knows that the words he is hearing are the words of the Lord. Shaphan simply calls it a book that was given to him. But these are the words of God. And in verse 19, Josiah immediately tore his clothes and commands in verse 21, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." He then proceeds to lead the nation in a spiritual revival. It continued throughout his lifetime. Verse 33, if you drop your eyes down there, says, "Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers." The ironic twist, however, in King Josiah's life takes place at the very end. After 31 years of devotion to the Lord, faithfully following the Lord, characterized by hearing and obeying the word of the Lord, promoting the celebration of the Passover, this faithful king fails to listen. In a moment of determination not to give up in a battle against Necho, king of Egypt, and Necho was going out to fight another country. He wasn't even coming at Josiah. He was going to fight another king in another country. And yet Josiah finds himself opposing God. We read down in verses 21 and 23 in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles. "But he," Necho, "sent messengers to him, saying, 'What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you.' Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. And indeed he was. He went on and he died. What a sad ending to the life of a righteous king of Judah. The irony is not merely that God had directed the pagan king and was on his side, but that Josiah refused to even listen to the words from the mouth of God. The fact that Necho warned Josiah that God would destroy him if he didn't let up, and that Josiah went to great lengths to pursue him only highlights, adds to the irony of the situation. Now, why do I begin with that story? Because this morning, we also are going to see an irony with the true King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we find in the Roman trial we are looking at this morning is far more ironic than even the unfortunate fate that happened to King Josiah. The irony in which the true King of Israel is subjected to the most cruel punishment and humiliation the pagan Gentiles could delve out. This morning we are identifying four ironies of Jesus' third Roman trial, if you're following along. Four ironies of this third Roman trial, so that you will worship Him for who He is. We want to respond rightly to who Jesus is, as opposed to what we see in this passage. One definition of the word irony is a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often amusing as a result. Now, while there is nothing amusing about what Jesus suffered in going through this trial, it is certainly a state of affairs that we read of that is contrary to what we would expect. Justice is completely convoluted, as we see in this passage. Last week, we studied the first phase of the Roman trial, chapter 18. The first phase of the trial, we observed four crucial features of Jesus' kingship. He is indeed a king. And we observe these four features that we need to understand so that we will live as His loyal subjects. And we consider that His kingship is not of this world. That Jesus was born for this purpose. That it is a kingship characterized by truth. It is a kingship embraced by His subjects. And yet, by the time we arrive at verse 38, where we wrapped up last time, it is clear that Pilate is not one of His subjects. Pilate has no interest in truth. Certainly not the truth Jesus is speaking of. He rejects any premise that the kingship of Jesus should be taken seriously. And yet he also knows that Jesus has committed no crime for which he can justly execute Him and condemn Him and punish Him. Stating clearly in verse 38, I find no guilt in Him. In fact, he's going to reiterate that two more times, as we see in the passage this morning. I find no guilt in Him. Repeatedly. Well, if you hear the judge say he finds no guilt in you, what do you expect? To be set free. Yet the very opposite happens in the case of Jesus. The only proper, just, and legal action to proceed then really was to release Jesus. That's what Pilate should have done. And yet this would have acknowledged Him as an innocent man, someone who really should have never been arrested in the first place, would be an embarrassment to the Jews. And while I'm not so sure Pilate would have necessarily wanted to avoid embarrassing the Jews in light of their contentious relationship, he did want to try to appease them. Rather than escalate the situation, he wants to appease the Jews. And so he offers them a favor, still apparently hoping he can somehow arrange for the release of Jesus. He offers them a favor to set him free, in order to get him set free. And he makes an offer to them that leads to a sequence of further unjust treatment. This is where we see these four ironies become evident. If you would stand with me, let's read this passage, get into the Word of God this morning. Beginning in John 18, hopefully you turned back there now, John chapter 18, verse 39. We're going to read through 19, verse 7. We read here, Pilate speaking, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." You may be seated. Now, you know, as I pondered this passage and the unjust, the inhumane treatment of Jesus that we see here and that he was subjected to, the obvious ironies that just rise to the surface of this page, I could not help but conclude that a proper response for us who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe in what he did as being on our behalf to pay for our sins, that the only proper response we read of is the very opposite of what we find here in this passage. And that is to respond with sincere, heartfelt worship. To worship our Lord for what he has done for us. After the first phase of the Roman trial that we looked at last time in the previous verses, Pilate had learned that Jesus was a Galilean. And he thought, light bulb, right? He had an idea. He thought, okay, he's a Galilean. I'm going to send him up to old King Herod up there in Galilee. Let him deal with him. So in between verses 38 and 39, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to stand trial before him. And he does so. And we read about it in Luke. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you. But he does that in Luke chapter 23 in verses 6 through 12. And he sends him up there. And Herod kind of is amused by Jesus. He wants to see Jesus perform a miracle, which Jesus doesn't do. And he sends Jesus back. He sends him back to Pilate. And when he does, we read in verses 14 to 17, Pilate summoned the chief priests, verse 13, and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Back to John 18. This sets the stage then for this first irony. It is the irony of political custom. The irony of this particular political custom. We read there in verse 39 that Pilate acknowledges that they, the Jews, they have a custom. It's a custom that the Romans conceded them to release one prisoner at Passover. Now, there was no evidence of this in history, so there's little known about why they did this or what the deal was and how this came about. Likely it was a show of goodwill to the Jews by the Romans, again, trying to keep peace, maintain a peaceful living situation there in Jerusalem. Done from political motives, clearly. It's not out of sympathy for criminals, that's for sure. The criminal was either already condemned, or as with Jesus, he was awaiting a final verdict, maybe not yet convicted, but regardless, he was released as a favor to the Jews. Sort of as a Passover amnesty gift, if you will, to the Jews. The irony in the political custom at this point, however, is that the choice had never been so obvious as to who should be set free. Could not be more clear. Pilate's already acknowledged he's not guilty. I find no guilt in him. For the first time, Pilate presents to the crowds Jesus as the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. No doubt is a mockery of Jesus. No doubt irritating to the Jews to hear him say that. This King of the Jews over whom rules over you people. Here's the King of the Jews. Who should he release? Well, in terms of the contrast between the two criminals, The one was clearly guilty. Clearly guilty. The other was clearly innocent, again by Pilate's own words. In terms of the demand of the Jews, they did not care who the other criminal was. It could have been the worst anti-Semitic ever. It could have been the worst murderer ever. They didn't care. They would have chosen Jesus over anybody Pilate puts forward. The chief priests and elders had so persuaded and stirred up the crowds, as we read in the other Gospels, that they did not vote the way Pilate had hoped they would. Pilate had hoped, here's an obvious, clear decision. You want Barabbas, the troublemaker, or you want Jesus, someone who just happens to claim to be your king? I'm sure it caught Pilate by surprise that they cried out for Jesus to be crucified. As it was, verse 40 states, now Barabbas was a robber. That's probably a mild term. The other Gospels shed a little more light. Luke 23:19 calls him one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel revolting against Rome. His name ironically means son of the father, Barabbas. Son of the father, Bar, son, Abba, father. Son of the father. One commentator described him as a guerrilla resistance fighter. He was opposing Rome. That's why he was probably being held for crucifixion. In contrast, Jesus had spent his whole public ministry teaching peace, teaching respect for authorities, pay taxes to Caesar, love for your enemies, healing people, even raising the dead. In other words, Jesus was restoring life. Barabbas is taking life. Can you imagine the choice? Can you imagine what Barabbas must have thought at this point? Here's Jesus brought forward, and Barabbas is there, and he's going, oh, great. Yeah, my one chance for release, my one chance for amnesty, and I'm going up against Jesus? The public, the popular teacher of God, the miracle worker, who's done more for the country than anyone ever has seen in Israel? That's who I'm going up against? I mean, he must have been as shocked as anyone when the multitudes cried out, crucify Jesus. Release Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. It was as Pilate was deliberating over this major political decision, at some point, that Matthew 27:19, we read that his wife sends to him. It's during this third Roman trial that she sends to him, warning him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. I mean, all the evidence is going against Pilate to condemn Jesus. He knows he's not guilty of anything. His wife is warning him, and he's getting more scared as it goes. I mean, this was a greater injustice. Releasing Barabbas over Jesus. This would be a greater injustice than if Mother Teresa was sent to the firing squad and Adolf Hitler walked off in innocence, free. It's a greater injustice. It should have been a slam dunk. Let Jesus go. At least that's, I'm sure, what Pilate thought. And yet this is the very irony, beloved, we must grasp. Because you and I are no more righteous or holy in our sinful state than Barabbas was, are we? We're no more innocent. We're no more righteous. Maybe you've never caused a riot. Maybe you've never committed murder. Maybe you've never opposed the state. But your guilt as a sinner is no less, as is mine. Your righteousness before God is no more. And so the unfair trade of Barabbas for Jesus, that he lives while Jesus goes to be brutally tortured and executed, all as a result of political custom, is representative really of what is taking place for each of us who believes in Christ, is it not? You believed in Christ. You have been set free just like Barabbas has. And Jesus has taken your place. The difference here with Barabbas is that a pagan governor allowed the crowds of sinful Jews to make the decision, whereas with us who believe in Christ, God has chosen to free us from our sins. He's delivered us. Now I ask you, beloved, is this not a reason to worship our Savior when we consider what He's done for us? There's a second irony here. Not only the irony of political custom, but notice the irony of mock coronation. Look at verses 1 through 3. Here's John's account of this. Though he is truly a king, they treat him like a despised pauper, a condemned pauper. Having already been abused and scorned by the Jews, having been ridiculed and mocked by Herod, Pilate now delivers him over to the Roman soldiers for brutal mockery and punishment. To be scourged. It was to be whipped, to be beaten. There is some disagreement, however, as to the severity of the beating at this point. The other Gospels speak of the scourging taking place after Pilate had handed Jesus over to be crucified. So once he had passed the sentence of condemnation, he was going to crucify him. He handed him over to be scourged. And that beating is a very severe beating at that point. It's possible, however, that Jesus is scourged not once, but twice. As the Romans meted out three levels of flogging. They had three different levels. I won't give you the Latin terms, but the first level was the least severe. It was given for lesser offenses, such as like a hooligan might get. Maybe some sort of just troublemaking kid in the city. This was perhaps similar to Singapore's practice of caning. It would be accompanied by a severe warning. We have an illustration of this from a number of years ago. Some of you might remember. 19-year-old American Michael Fay was arrested for vandalism in Singapore. June of 1994. He received such a beating as the first level of Roman beating. Four lashes. And yet, Michael Fay described his blood loss as similar to a bloody nose. And he said that a prison officer stood beside him and guided him through the whole thing. Saying, okay, Michael, three left. Okay, Michael, two left. Okay, one more, you're almost done. As they beat his rear end with the cane. Now, yeah, there was some blood flow. He couldn't sit down for a couple days. He remembered it. Left a mark, okay? But it was a light beating, okay? It wasn't like they beat him to within an inch of his life. He might have thought that, but they didn't. And I hardly think the Romans would have been so gentle in dealing out their punishment. One more. The disciples undergo a similar punishment probably by the Jews in Acts chapter 5. Again, enough of a beating, enough of a punishment to teach you a lesson. And then warn you, don't do that again. Right? A little more severe than what we discipline our kids with. But we want our children to understand that, right? We want our children to understand, hey, you don't do that. Sometimes we discipline, might give a spanking or something. Well, the second kind of flogging that Romans did was more intermediary. It was for more serious offenses, and it was more severe beating. You can handle the first one, the second one would be a lot more difficult. But the third was the worst of all. The third kind of beating was used in conjunction with crucifixion and other punishments. This is the one clearly recorded in the other Gospels. In that case, the prisoner was stripped and tied to a post. The lashes were given by several torturers. They took turns, whipping and whipping as hard as they could until they were tired, and then they give it to the next one. And they would go, and they would go until they were either exhausted, couldn't beat him anymore, or the commanding officer called them off, or the prisoner died on the post. Such severe blood loss. The tool was a short wooden handle with several leather thongs attached to it. There would be pieces of stone and lead and metal embedded in the leather thongs, the leather straps. And as it would come down on the body, it would rip flesh off, tear into the bones, lacerate the muscles, the bones, the veins. It would even sometimes expose the internal organs. So severe was that beating. Profuse blood loss could easily hasten death. If John is referring here, however, to the lesser form of scourging the Romans meted out here in this passage, then it was intended to silence the perceived foolishness of Jesus, thinking he's a king, to somehow appease the wrath of the Jews, sort of teach Jesus a lesson and give the Jews just a little bit of blood so that they'll go away. They'll let Jesus go. The most severe beating then, however, comes after he is condemned by Pilate. Again, that's assuming there's two beatings here, trying to harmonize John with the other Gospels. Again, we know that once Jesus gets that beating, his injuries are so severe he cannot even carry his own cross. He becomes so weak. Well, that's what that beating would do. So John's account here is endeavoring to show how Pilate goes to every effort he can to attempt to set Jesus free. Again, short of just wielding his authority, which he could have done, and do it, and just suffer whatever the consequences are from the Jews. Those efforts only intensify in the following verses as the trial goes on. We'll see that next week. In addition to the scourging, notice that the soldiers also proceeded to mock him, weaving together a thorny plant into a kind of weaving it into a crown like the Caesars would wear and so forth. Put it on his head. Most commentators believe it was probably like the thorns of a date plant, a date tree, date palm, whatever, with some up to 12-inch thorns. So it was, these thorns are pounded into his head. So regardless of what kind of beating it was, he has this thorny wreath on his head. Blood is starting to go as every part of his scalp is being pricked with these thorns. Then placing upon him a purple robe, probably one of the military robes. It's the color of royalty, however. They further mock him. His claims to be king. Finally, as the soldiers come up, declaring the words normally reserved for Caesar, "Hail Caesar," they now turn it on Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews." How they must have loved to mock him. And not just him, but knowing he's the King of the Jews. Their derision was no doubt directed against the Jews as much as it was toward Jesus. As they came up saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then slapped him in the face. Brutal. Brutal. Same treatment the Jews had given him earlier to a degree in their own trial. When they blindfolded him, they told him to prophesy. "Who is the one who hit you?" And just abused him. This is what Jesus was going through. The difference here was they mocked him as a messianic pretender. The Romans mocked him as a supposed rival to Caesar. Of course, Pilate is more than happy to accept Jesus as the true King of the Jews, because he would merely represent the pathetic people the Jews were in his estimation, show how weak and subject they are to Rome. The irony, though, that the true king should be so abused by such unworthy pagans, sinful men, reminds us again, beloved, of the depth of humility to which Jesus subjected himself. Philippians 2 reminds us of that. Philippians 2:8. And yet for us, our response should be nothing short of worship. I mean, how can we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and see what he went through for you and me, for in our place, as those who he would die for, and walk away unaffected? The suffering he endured, the pain he underwent was for our sake, the shame and the dishonor. You know, sometimes the greatest dishonor for a king came after death. For example, after killing King Saul, the Philistines, we are told, cut off his head. They stripped him of his weapons, and they sent them throughout their land, celebrating their victory over King Saul and the Israelites. Then they took his body, they hung it on the city wall of Beth Shan. It's an important town on the eastern slope of Mount Gilboa, overlooking the Jordan Valley. They just shamed King Saul. But that all happened after he was dead. Other times it comes in a time of defeat. When Judah defeated Adonai Bezek, for example, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. They cut off his thumbs and big toes. Because you know, if you get your thumbs cut off and your big toes cut off, what happens? You're useless. You can't walk, because you can't balance without your big toe. And you can't really do much with these fingers without a thumb. Adonai Bezek responds, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. The same cruel treatment he had done to 70 other kings now happened to him. He was shamed and humiliated at the time of his defeat. We've seen the bodies of toppled dictators degraded, disgraced in other countries on various occasions. And yet, the common denominator in all of those cases is that those kings were sinful, evil kings, either in their actual rule and their cruelty to others or just by nature of being human, their sinful nature. Jesus, however, he's holy. He's righteous. He's innocent. He's undefiled. He never did anything wrong. And this is why as we see him suffer in these verses and we realize that we are no better than these soldiers, just as we are no better than Barabbas, and as we acknowledge that we are the reason he had to endure this treatment, beloved, it should cause us to only worship him all the more. As we look at and anticipate partaking of communion, this reminds us again of what our Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. Songs and words of praise to Christ, expressions of adoration, devotion of heart and life, that's all appropriate. And yet I ask you this morning, how often are you distracted from such simplicity and devotion to Jesus Christ? I mean, how frequently are your passions divided between Him and the world? Even worse, how often is your heart won over by the trivial, superficial amusements of this life? Beloved, we need to see Christ for who He is, who He most truly is. Not as the Romans made him out to be, a pathetic, wannabe, fake king, but for who he truly is. Not as a common criminal, but as our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, we're going to lose our compulsive longing to worship him. And so these first two ironies are political custom and mock coronation. The just and holy Son of God is cruelly mistreated and taken for a sham king. There's a third irony here. Look at it in verses 4 and 5. The irony of perverted justice. In verse 4, Pilate brings out the bruised and beaten man in whom he has acknowledged he finds nothing wrong. He brings him out before the Jews. And in fact, he reminds them again, look at verse 4. I'm doing this that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Here again is the irony, an innocent man, a peaceful citizen living in Rome, illustrious Rome, should be subjected to a perversion of just and unfair treatment like this. It's a perversion of justice. I mean, he should have been released, but instead Pilate detained him. He should have been protected from the Jews, but instead Pilate takes him himself and beats him. Yet here again, it seems that Pilate's goal is to gain some sympathy for Jesus, to get him set free. Look at there again in verse 5. He says, "Behold the man." Though he has perverted justice, no doubt he's doing so from motives of wanting to garner enough sympathy and support to set Jesus free over Barabbas. "Behold the man." Here's the man which you are so threatened by, you Jews. Here's this pathetic, beaten, bloody figure of a criminal, of mockery. He's been utterly humiliated. Behold the man. Here's your pathetic king. See, the Jews wanted him to see Jesus as a political threat to Rome. Yet they don't want him to represent them as their king. And we're reminded that though Jesus claimed to come down from heaven and to be the Son of God, still he was fully human. He was still able to feel the same kind of pain and suffering and shame and humiliation that we would feel in such a situation. He is the Word became flesh. He is the Son of Man. Again, worthy of our worship. Behold the man. And yet viewed here as nothing more than a defeated victim of Rome. You know, it's hard not to ponder that just as justice was perverted for Jesus, however, we can expect that still to happen to Christians today. It has happened throughout church history. Every era has witnessed Christians being unfairly treated, turned against by the very authorities that should be protecting them. That's not uncommon. I'm reminded of the pre-reformer, John Huss, in the year 1414. Huss was promised safe conduct to go to the Council of Constance to try to settle an upheaval within the Catholic Church, and Huss was at the center of it. They wanted to settle these views. He's promised safe conduct there, and when he gets there, he's arrested and eventually executed, burned at the stake. Unfairly treated. But this is what we should expect. 1 Peter reminds us of this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following, we read this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Beloved, I ask you this morning, are you willing to suffer the kind of injustice that Christ suffered, the example that He suffered, the kind of mistreatment that He underwent? Because Peter tells us to be ready for that. He left us an example to follow. So again, we see here the irony of perverted justice. And then finally, one last one in verses 6 and 7, the irony of self-righteous judgment. Here we see how the Jews viewed themselves. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw Him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law He ought to die because He made Himself out to be the Son of God." Possibly referring to Leviticus 24:16, the law of blasphemy. The religious leaders, they cry out for His death. I mean, they fail to see their own guilt, their own error in condemning an innocent man. They've rejected their Messiah in exchange for the insurrectionist murderer, a man who clearly deserved to die. Many would believe that the two thieves that were on the either side of Jesus that we read about in Luke were perhaps the partners of Barabbas. That Barabbas was intended for the center cross and his partners were flanking him. But instead, he is set free. Again, he was a first century terrorist, at least from the perspective of Rome. And yet they preferred that he be released over Jesus. Because Jesus made Himself out to be the Son of God, verse 7. It's interesting what the Jews do here. Having begun with an emphasis on Him as king, He's a threat to Rome, Pilate, you better do something. He claims to be a king. They end with their real reason. They really want Him dead. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Son of God. In their perceived self-righteousness, they condemn Him. And this is going to rattle Pilate even more. We'll see that next time. If you look at verse 8, we read, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." He's going to try even harder to get Jesus released. What is going on here? It's one thing to claim to be some sort of a king. It's another thing to claim to be the Son of God. Well, it's interesting that Pilate said to the Jews here in verse 6, "Take Him yourself and crucify Him, for I find no guilt in Him." Again, Pilate's true motives come out here. He has no intention of playing along with the Jews' demand for condemning an innocent man. He doesn't want to go along with that. He finds no guilt in Him. The comment is sarcasm. "Take Him yourselves and crucify Him." They couldn't crucify Him any more than you can tell your 3-year-old, go if your big brother's bothering you, go take the whacker and spank him yourself. Okay? He's not going to be able to do that. They couldn't crucify anyone. And yet again, beloved, this is why we worship Christ, is it not? This is why He is who He is. Because He endured this for our sakes. Unlike the Jews who chalked up His claim to a false assertion, unlike Pilate who merely viewed Him as a non-threat to Rome but a pesky distraction in His upheaval relations with the Jews, we acknowledge and believe in Him for who He is. We recognize Him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. And as a result, beloved, we should worship Him properly. What about those of you who are here this morning that don't know Christ? Well, let me just suggest to you, no other religious leader in history ever endured what Jesus endured for the sake of His followers. Muhammad never endured anything like this for His followers. He demanded His followers kowtow to Him. Same with Buddha or others. Jesus endured this for the sake of all of us who would believe in Him. And as we read on in chapter 19, we will see the end result, that He would go to that Roman cross. He would be crucified. He would die in the place of all us sinners who would ever place our faith and trust in Christ. And the question for you today is, have you done that? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? Because apart from Christ, there is no hope for eternity. And what Jesus endured, as horrifying as it is, and what we read here and following with the crucifixion, is even less as far as the physical part of it than what eternity will hold. Jesus, however, took on the wrath of God Himself for us. So what He dealt with and what He endured at the cross was sufficient to satisfy the eternal wrath of God, so that you don't have to. And yet, if you've never trusted in Christ to forgive your sins, you yourself will face God's holy wrath for eternity. That's why we talk about the gospel. This is a prelude to what's going to happen. These ironic twists and turns that happen in this unjust and unfair trial. Beloved, as we read this as believers, it should spur us on to worship Christ all the more. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, it should set our hearts right, so that we really, truly acknowledge what Christ has gone through on our behalf. Let's pray, and then we're going to do that. Our music people are going to come on up. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we read in this passage. And we realize that what is here for us to learn is what happened to our Savior. What He had to endure for the sake of going to the cross for us. And as those who have placed our trust in His finished work on the cross, believing He is risen from the dead, God, then we have that eternal life. We have that eternal hope. And yet we want to respond in worship. We want to worship our Lord Jesus for who He truly is, the true King of the Jews, not a sham, the true Son of God who came to reveal You to us. Help us, God, to do just that. Now as we prepare our hearts for this time at the Lord's table, may You bless it, and may we reflect and think deeply on what Christ has done for us. We ask for Your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.